get a copy of the outline. If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will get one to you. As I said, we're in John chapter 15 this morning. Oh, that's not going to help. Hang on while I plug my microphone back in. Well, obviously, I am having trouble. There. It's a plug with a bunch of little spots on the side. You got to get lined up just right to get it in. I had unplugged it inadvertently. Sorry. Between my variable bifocals and my lack of engineering skill, I was having a little difficulty up here. All right. John chapter 15 is our text, the first 11 verses. In chapters 13 and 14, we've seen some of the high points, at least, of some probably a couple of hours or more that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room. And they were filled with really intense drama. Sorry about this tickle in my throat. During dinner, as I mentioned, Jesus had washed their feet, told them they were all clean but one who would betray him. Confused, doubting even themselves, the disciples continued the meal. Toward the close of that meal, Judas left with no one but Jesus understanding why. Jesus then explained that he was leaving them. He would return to the Father. They couldn't come with him at that time. Peter, of course, said that he would go wherever Jesus went. And Jesus said, Peter, tell you the truth, tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that's the last we hear from Peter until they're in the garden. He is so thunderstruck by that news, so troubled. I think it just struck him mute, as it were, for the rest of the evening. They realized, as the conversation went on, that Jesus meant that he was going to die. They were confounded. They were terrified. Jesus explained that he'd come again to take them to himself, that he would not leave them with no assistance. Not only would he provide for them whatever they needed to continue their ministry in his name if they would just ask in prayer, he promised also to send the Holy Spirit to be the same kind of paraclete to them that he had been, another paraclete like himself that he would send. He has emphasized his abiding love for them. He's commanded them to show their love for him by obeying his commandments. He's charged them to demonstrate to the world that they are his by their loving each other the same way that he loves them. But they're still troubled by his announcement of his departure. And so Jesus also told them a legacy he was leaving them is he would leave them his peace so that they would not be fearful. Then he announced at the end of chapter 14 that Satan was coming for him but could gain no victory over him. And Jesus' last words in chapter 14 were, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So I believe at that point they departed from the upper room, although many commentators believe that the guys were dragging their feet and he had trouble getting these 11 guys reluctant to leave out the door, and so the conversation continued. I think they left at that point, and he continues to talk to them on the way to the Mount of Olives, where he's going, the foot of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And so I think the best way to understand this is something that they're discussing along the way, and as chapter 15 opens, they may still be in the upper room. I just don't think they are. I think they're walking through Jerusalem, headed toward the Kidron Valley, which will then lead them into the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is continuing to prepare them for a life of obedient service in his physical absence. And he wants them to realize that's only going to be possible if they continue to abide in Christ, which they're not sure what that means. Sometimes we struggle to understand what that means, and we have more information than they had at this point. And so he wants them to rely not on their efforts, but on the strength that he can give and that the Holy Spirit will provide for them. And so he uses here at the opening of chapter 15 an allegory or a metaphor of a vine and its branches to make this truth vivid and memorable for them. This is not a brand new metaphor. It's something that comes from Hebrew history. It's something that's going to be a familiar metaphor for them as he begins to talk. And we'll say more about that as we go. But the text for this morning is the first 11 verses of John chapter 5. As I read, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to kind of unpack this text, to help us to understand what it is Jesus was saying to his disciples, how they would have understood him, and what it means for us in our lives of service and of confident trust and loving obedience, that Christ might be exalted in us, that you might be glorified through us, and that if there's one here without Christ, they might recognize their need, turn from their sin, and turn to the one who alone can save and be saved even today through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Right, first we see the vine. It's going to look like I'm skipping around in this outline. You see I've got verse 1a and verse 5a, and then in the next point we do verse 2, and it's going to look like I'm skipping around because Jesus deals with things. He says things more than once in this text. He says, "I am the vine," twice. Once at the beginning of the text and once in verse 5. He talks about what's going to happen to two different kinds of branches. Talks about some being, the bad branches being cut away and destroyed, and the good branches, he spends more time on those. He talks about it twice. He mentions them both. And so what I've done is I'm just grouping these in categories instead of taking it chronologically straight through the text. trying to keep it thematically to simplify the outline just a bit. Now, I like to imagine it this way at least, that as Jesus begins his lesson for his disciples, they've left the upper room and they're walking along the thoroughfare beside the temple on their way out of Jerusalem toward the Kidron Valley, and that even if it were dark, the disciples would at least remember that on the great doors to the temple is engraved an olive branch. A vine. A grapevine is engraved on the doors of the temple. It depicted Israel as the vine that God had planted. That comes from the words of the prophets. And it's something that the prophets even spoke about. But on this, the temple that had been constructed by Herod, he had had these vines engraved on the doors of the temple. The prophets had spoken of Israel as a vine that failed to produce good fruit. The Old Testament described Israel as a vine that failed to produce good fruit. Turn for just a moment. We'll come back to John 15. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and the first 7 verses. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Israel was the vine that failed to produce good fruit. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 2, verse 21, says, God declares to Judah, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Israel had persistently followed other gods. They had pursued their own lusts, their own desires. They had produced what the Old Testament speaks of as evil fruit. The bad fruit proved that they were the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine, as Jeremiah phrased it, as God phrased it through the prophet Jeremiah. And so when Jesus, speaking here in John chapter 15, begins by saying, I am the vine, he doesn't just say, I am the vine, does he? He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. That's an important qualifier that he adds there to this because of what it's going to indicate or communicate to the minds of his disciples. He says, I am the true vine. This is the seventh of Jesus' great I am sayings in the Gospel of John that is connected to an object. He frequently said, I am, in a context that was freestanding, but there are seven times that he says, I am something else, that's an object, as a metaphor or something. This is the seventh of seven times. The first six where he says, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way and the truth and the life. Now he says, I am the true vine. This is the only one of those seven that has a second aspect when he adds something about the Father as a part of his statement. This one includes the Father as the vine dresser. I'll say more about that in a minute. But Jesus being the true vine, the authentic vine rather than the counterfeit, the actual rather than the type, it presents a contrast with that false vine that Israel had proved to be. The prophets had spoken often of it, and this would have been something that the people who had studied the scriptures, even in a rudimentary way, the disciples were none of them graduates of the great seminaries, but they were, but they had studied basic Old Testament theology, as it were, is what we would call it. They had studied the law, they had studied the writings of the prophets. It's part of their basic education as Jewish boys that was mandatory from age 5 to age 12. So they would have had some background in this. They would have understood the prophet's statements about Israel as a vine that had failed and had failed to produce good fruit. In fact, the Pharisees had tried to rectify that by emphasizing personal righteousness. They had failed because they had become self-righteous rather than demonstrating the righteousness of God. But that was what they were attempting to do. Jesus, though, says that I am the true vine here. He alone of the nation. The nation had forsaken the Father. He alone remained faithful and true to the Father. I am the true vine. He is that seed of David, that one of Jewish stock who has grown up as the true vine. He's the remnant of that vine, the true vine. While all of Israel was false, Jesus was true. Number one, while Israel was false, Jesus was true. That's part of what he means by this. But he's also making a more profound point here. I don't want to get bogged down on this, but some have concluded that Jesus means in this statement that the church is replacing Israel in God's program, that Israel was the false vine, God's going to dig it up and start over, and in Jesus he's going to produce the church, and the church is going to be the true vine. R.C. Sproul's commentary on this passage, he is adamant about that interpretation. He spends almost the entire time in his commentary on this passage on that point. I believe he's wrong. I believe that is incorrect. I believe that that position ignores a couple of key facts. First, Jesus doesn't say that the church is the vine. He says he is. And there's a distinction. Yes, we are in him, but he is the vine. I don't think it works as a metaphor for the church taking Israel's place as the vine. I think the metaphor, I think that's a forced interpretation into this text. Secondly, God's eternal covenants with Israel were never fulfilled, and they were never transferred to anybody else. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is adamant about that, that those promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled at one point later in time when Israel repents and the blindness is taken away from the nation. They will repent and return to God, and he'll keep his promises to Israel. And Israel, he's not talking about a spiritual Israel as if we, the church today, are now spiritual Israel because we believe like Abraham believed. He's talking about the physical descendants of Jacob. He makes that clear in his discussion in Romans chapter 9 as he makes a distinction between Jacob and Esau. That's who our physical Israel, that God will continue to work with physical Israel. He's not right now. We live in an age where he's working predominantly with the Gentiles, building his church. The church will be taken out of the way. I believe at the rapture of the church that is yet to come, maybe tomorrow, maybe not for years. But I believe that God will come and take away the church that are his people, the bride of Christ. Then he will again implement his program for Israel. We've been talking about that on Sunday nights. I don't think we have this substitution theory. I think that substitution theory that is brought to this text is incorrect. Paul also describes the new church, or the church, as new branches that are grafted into the old vine that is Israel. So rather than saying that Israel is being replaced by the church, what I think Jesus' point here is in John 15 is the same as Paul's point, that salvation has never been by connection to Israel. It's by connection to Christ. Salvation is not by connection to Israel. It's to Jesus or to Jesus Christ. No one is saved by being Jewish. Ever. Salvation belongs to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And he is the true vine. That's the point that he's making here. I don't think we need to complicate it more than that. Then he speaks of the Father who is the vine dresser. Second half of verse 1 and into verse 2. The King James uses the term husbandman, which was a great word and the accurate word for it. It's just the wrong era. You use that word today, someone unfamiliar with Elizabethan English is not going to intuit as a reference to somebody who dresses vines, who works in a vineyard. Left to itself, a vine will grow wild. It will produce very little fruit. That's part of the problem that Isaiah spoke of, that Israel had done. They'd refused to be pruned and tended, and they've grown wild and become worthless. To produce at its peak, it has to be constantly tended. It takes an attentive vine dresser who's working it. If some of you are gardeners and you know how much you have to pay attention to your garden to keep it going, but tending grapes is even trickier. It takes a little more finesse to tend grapes and produce a good crop. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here. But within the analogy, the details must not be pressed too far, or you'll obscure the main point and can draw wrong conclusions. And so we'll focus only on the details Jesus brings out, all right? In this case, the distinction between the vine and the vine dresser is in no way saying Jesus is not equal to the Father, as some might conclude if they press these points too far. He's not denying his full deity, something that's a point that he's made several times. He's not denying his full equality with the Father. In his incarnation, he had willingly assumed a subordinate role to the Father, as we talked about last time in chapter 14, verse 28. The purpose of this analogy is not to define the relationship between the Father and the Son. The purpose of this analogy is to demonstrate the loving care of the Father for the Son and the branches, those whom He has given to the Son. So Jesus isn't talking about the Father as the one who plants, waters, and cultivates the vine for the health of the vine. He's talking specifically about two main responsibilities of the vine dresser for the production of fruit through the vine. First of all, He removes dead wood that is unproductive. This vine dresser removes dead wood that is unproductive. And then secondly, He prunes the healthy wood to make it more productive. He prunes the healthy wood to make it more productive. Now, the word translated prunes is the Greek word kathairo. It's a word that means to cleanse by removing impurity. It's the word from which we get the English word catharsis, or something that is cathartic. The purifying nature that can bring peace and health. So the rest of Jesus' analogy is going to develop these two activities related to these two kinds of branches as the Father works. What we need to remember as we go on is that Jesus has made the point from the outset here that this is the sovereign work of the Father. Tending the vine is the sovereign work of the Father. He has absolute authority over and control of the vine and its production. He does that by removing dead, worthless wood and by pruning the healthy wood so that it'll be more productive. Then we get to the discussion of the vine branches. That's where most of this text is focused. The vine branches. And here's, again, where it looks like I'm jumping around. In verse 2a, he speaks of the removal of the fruitless branches. Then in verse 6, then he spends more time on the branches that abide in verses 3 through 5 and verses 7 through 11. And so I've grouped them according to their themes. First of all, we have the burning of the branches that are fruitless in 2a and in verse 6. In verse 2, he doesn't mention burning. He simply says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then speaking of the same branches in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, part of the difficulty in interpreting this passage is the tendency to press details a little too far and to assume that a phrase that means something someplace else means the same thing here. The Apostle Paul talks a great deal about the theological significance of our being in Christ. Being in Christ. To assume that Jesus means the same thing in me here can cause us to draw wrong conclusions. Because Jesus describes these branches as having been in me, some have interpreted this to mean that true Christians can lose their salvation if they fail to be sufficiently productive. If we don't produce enough fruit, He'll cut us out and throw us out, and we'll be burned, and we'll lose our salvation. Because here he says, we are in Him. But the problem is Jesus has already made several promises that no true disciple can be cast out. One of the clearest statements comes from John chapter 6, verse 37, when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And to now say, well, yeah, but if you don't produce enough, I'll throw you out. Well, or the Father will anyway. Would kind of undo all those promises, right? And so we can't let this passage undo that simply because we assume he means that the phrase in me means the same thing Paul means by it when he starts using it in the theological sense for our being in Christ by the grace of God. I don't think he means that here. I don't think he's saying the same thing. He does not, and so I've stated for the outline's sake, he does not mean that believers can lose their salvation. And in this phrase, or in this metaphor, the phrase in me cannot have the same sense in which Paul uses it. What I believe Jesus means is that those who outwardly attach themselves to him, but are not really converted. There are those who will attach themselves to Christ and pretend to be converted, but they aren't. He's used several metaphors to describe them already in his ministry with which the disciples would be familiar. He's described such hypocrites, such pretenders, as seed that grew but was choked out by thorns, or seed that grew but withered under the heat of the sun without ever bearing fruit. He's described them as tares growing up among the wheat that are going to be burned. He's described them as bad fish that has to be sorted from the good and thrown away. He's described them as goats being separated from the sheep and taken away for punishment. He's described them as those being left standing outside the door when the father, the head of the house, shuts the door. He's described them as foolish virgins who are shut out from the wedding feast because they failed to prepare. He's described them as useless servants who bury the master's talent in the ground instead of investing it for growth. So now he's describing them as useless sucker branches that are attached to the vine that are drawing strength from the vine but never to grow, and they're never going to produce any fruit. They produce leaves. They may look healthy, but they're never going to have any fruit. They produce nothing. In the immediate context, when Jesus is explaining this, what we've got to remember is there's one guy he's got in mind. That's Judas. He'd been attached to Christ, but he was never of him. And the Father is pruning him away because Judas was lost. They just didn't realize it yet. They're going to make that connection, but they haven't yet. Those who are outwardly attached to him but are not really converted. And he says that their destiny then is to be burned, cast into the fire and to be burned. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Father knows who they are. The Father knows absolutely who every pretender is. He could look at this congregation, he could look at any congregation of people who are gathered to sing the praises of Jesus, to study the Word, to look like Christians. He knows who's pretending and who isn't. He knows those who are his. And he will infallibly remove each pretender. Unfailingly. He'll get along. And if you say, but what if he cuts me out and I'm really not? He knows that too. He knows those who are his. He will never cut away the true branches. He will cut away only those that are to be removed because they are not true branches. They will never bear fruit. In vivid contrast to these, there are those branches that abide and bear fruit. He spends more time talking about them here because that's really the main point. The blessings of branches that abide. The Greek word translated abide describes a condition of remaining in place, a condition of continuing in a fixed state, of enduring. It's the idea of, if you put it in a military context, it's a guy who's given a post over which to stand guard and he does not desert his post. He stands guard faithfully without deserting the post. Those that abide. In this context, it refers to maintaining an unbroken communion with Christ. You know, we often refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, as a special time when we commune with the Father through Jesus Christ. But folks, this is supposed to be something that we're doing all the time. It's not just something we do every couple of months in special service church. We're to have this ongoing communion with Christ and communion with the Father through Christ. It's a relationship we're to maintain all the time. He says that those who are abiding in him, first of all, he says they are pruned by the Father. They are pruned by the Father. Colin Cruz, in his commentary, explains that such pruning, he says this, is it was an essential part of the first century viticultural practice as it is today. The first pruning occurred in spring when vines were in flowering stage. This involved four operations. One, the removal of the growing tips of vigorous shoots so they would not grow too rapidly. Two, cutting off 1 or 2 feet from the end of growing shoots to prevent entire shoots from being snapped off by the wind. Three, the removal of some flower or grape clusters so that those left could produce more and better quality fruit. And four, the removal of suckers that arose from below the ground or from the trunk and main branches so that the strength of the vine was not tapped by the suckers. End quote. Now that last one is what the vine dresser is doing to the fruitless branches. He's removing them. All the rest of this is actual work of pruning is of the fruitful branches. And understand that Jesus says that this pruning of the Father, and I'm tempted to make specific applications of each of those points, but Jesus doesn't do that. He says the pruning work of the Father, first of all, applies to every branch that's fruitful. Now, if I'm a branch, and if I am self-aware as a branch, I'm really not looking forward to the pruning shears or the pruning knife. I'd just soon he keeps that away from me and deal with somebody else, right? Every branch gets pruned. Every branch gets pruned. It's necessary to make each branch more fruitful. You say, well, am I not being fruitful? I can be more fruitful when he prunes me. If it's not for the Father's pruning, very good chance I'll produce a lot of fruit that's worthless, tasteless, useless, bland. He's not so much concerned about the volume of the fruit as the quality of it. And he wants to make sure that we're producing as much as and as high a quality as he can produce from us. See, it's up to the Father, the vine dresser, to get the vine to produce the fruit, to get the branch to produce the fruit. In pruning the true branches, he cuts away everything that would sap the spiritual strength of the branch, everything that would hinder fruitfulness. So ask yourself, how would the Father go about removing from my life anything that limits my righteousness? Anything that might limit my fruitfulness? Well, one of the things we know from the Scripture is he employs discipline through trials. That's certainly implied by the use of pruning shears or a pruning knife. Discipline through trials, through suffering, through persecution. If I'm that self-aware branch and I see the vine dresser coming with his pruning knife, I can probably feel the initial pain of the pruning shears or the pruning away. The way I would feel today, the pain of the Father's chastening. You know, I think it would do us a world of good if we could realize that every trial we face, every hardship we endure, every challenge that confronts us in life comes ultimately from the hand of a loving Father who is pruning the vine so that it might become more fruitful for his glory. You say, well, I don't see how this is going to help produce more fruit. It's not up to the vine to see how it's going to produce more fruit. It's up to the vine dresser. He doesn't generally ask the vine, which part should I cut off? Which part would you like me to prune? He prunes it according to his sovereign authority for the good of the branch and the production of the fruit. And the branch probably doesn't feel benefited immediately. That's why I cross-reference this to Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It's a passage about the value of the discipline of the Lord and how it never seems joyous at the moment. I might also have cross-referenced Romans 8, 28. It's the Father's infinite wisdom, his sovereign control of all of life's circumstances that ensures us he causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Jesus then adds here in John chapter 15, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And it's interesting, the word translated clean there is the Greek word katharos. That sound familiar? It's the adjective form of the verb cited earlier, kathairo, which is the act of pruning. Katharos, you have already been pruned. You're already clean, cleansed, because of the word I've spoken to you. He's reminding them of what he told them earlier in the night when he got down to wash their feet, and Peter says, oh no, you won't wash my feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, well, then wash my head and my shoulders and all of me. Give me a bath. And Jesus says, you don't need that because you're already clean. Same word, katharos. You're already clean. All you need is to have the grime of the street washed off because I've already cleansed you. And so he's saying something here to remind them of that. You are already clean. He's just been a little while. I know it's been a couple of months since we studied that passage, but it's just been an hour or so since he said that to them during dinner And everything that's happened is something that's so memorable that they haven't forgotten it by now. So he's reminding of that, but he's also indicating that the Father uses the Word as his pruning blade. It's not just through discipline. You understand that trials, tests, challenges, difficulties, those things I said that we see, that we should see as coming from the hand of the Father in the process of pruning, you understand those things do not produce fruitful growth all by themselves. They can only produce fruitful growth if they are understood in the light of Scripture and what He's doing in us. So there's a very real sense in which the blade of His knife is the Word. It's not accidental that the sword is described, that the Word is described as a sword of the Lord, nor that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged blade. Hebrews 4:12. You see, affliction alone doesn't shape us without the influence of the Word to guide us into the truth. It's when we apply the Word of God to the situation that we're facing that we can become more fruitful. So the first blessing that is enjoyed by the branches that abide is the pruning work of the Father. And that doesn't feel like much of a blessing as we're undergoing the pruning. But without it, we will never be as fruitful as we could have been. The second blessing is that by virtue of abiding in Christ, each one of us will in fact be fruitful. They are fruitful. Verses 4 and 5. Our abiding in Christ is not because of our works, but our works prove that we are abiding in Christ. It's the fruit that proves that we're attached. Now, I criticize R.C. Sproul's interpretation of this passage at large, but in some of the details, he gets it exactly right. He makes this point. He says, "While we must see that while we are justified by faith apart from works, we are justified by faith unto works." There's supposed to be something visible that results from our attachment to the vine. That's the fruit of our works. We are fruitful. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. That's something Jesus is getting at here. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. You say, well, wait a minute. I know some people who are Christians, but they've never produced any fruit that I could see. Well, for starters, there's two or three possibilities. Okay, one of them is you may be assuming they're a Christian when they aren't. You say, well, they went forward when they were a child and they made a decision for Jesus Christ. Do you understand if that didn't produce a conversion, they're not really saved? There are a lot of people who have said things that never really changed them. We're not converted by what we do. We're converted by what He does in us. And the evidence of what He has done in us is seen in what changes. And so that's one possible problem with the assumption that, well, this guy's really saved, even though I don't see any evidence of fruit. Another possible problem is that we're assuming all the fruit's been visible to me. And that I'm the final arbiter of what counts as fruit. And we got to be careful not to make that presumption. However, it remains, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Jesus, in another context, in Matthew chapter 7, said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." In Luke 6:43, he said, "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit." But we have to ask, what constitutes fruitfulness? Is it external success? Well, that's a fruitful church because they baptized 300 people last month. So we know they're a fruitful church. That's not a very fruitful church because they didn't have any baptisms last month. You know, external success isn't the final measure. In fact, that tends to be a human measure. Hypocrites and false cults can look impressive and seem fruitful. If that's the measuring stick, then we're going to have to conclude that the most successful evangelist in history was Jonah, who preached one message in Nineveh, the whole city converted. And the most unsuccessful evangelists in history were Noah and Jeremiah, who preached to a generation and had not a single convert each. I think God values them a little differently. So I would not suggest that it is external success that should be our primary measure of fruitfulness. Nowhere in Scripture is fruit equated with external behavior or even the results of external behavior. It has to have come from an internal change. The central emphasis in the New Testament is on the changed life that produces godly character that results in good works, not just superficial external works. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a primary thing we need to see here that constitutes fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not going to preach through that. I spent 3 months preaching through that a few years ago. And I'm not going to do that this morning. It includes praise offered to God. Hebrews 13, 15 calls it the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So praise offered to God is fruitfulness. It includes sacrificial love toward others. Romans 15, 28, speaking of the relief offering that's given by the Gentile churches to help the believers in Jerusalem, Paul called it this fruit of theirs, that sacrificial love for others, the giving for missions, giving for support of and relief of the poor. That's part of our fruit. In Philippians 4, 17, Paul described the generosity of the Philippian believers to supporting his ministry as fruit that abounds to your account. It can also, fourthly, be defined in general as holy living. Ephesians 5, 9 speaks the fruit of the light that consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1, 11 speaks of the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Colossians 1, 10 speaks of bearing fruit in every good work. Hebrews 12, 11 speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so it can be described in general as holy living. It also includes converts to the gospel. Some people make this the only thing that they talk about is the fruit. If you're reproducing by sharing the gospel, although that is part of it, that is certainly not all of it. In fact, the passages that you will find that calls converts to the gospel fruit are pretty few. In 1 Corinthians 16, 15, Paul describes the household of Stephanus as the first fruits of Achaia. In Revelation 14, 4, John wrote of the 144,000 sealed witnesses, the evangelists redeemed during the tribulation, saying, they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. A third blessing for the abiding branches, though, is that they receive provision through prayers in verse 7. Verse 7, and I'll hurry through the rest of this. They receive provision through prayer. Presupposes we understand what Jesus has already said about prayer in this conversation. He said that prayer, he promises to answer, is that which is offered in his name as being consistent with his person, consistent with his will, so that by answering it, it'll display his glory. That's what praying in his name means. Second, it's promised only to those who have a permanent union abiding with him. You understand he's under no obligation to answer the prayer of any unbeliever. Other than the prayer of repentance. He's under no obligation to answer the prayer of any unbeliever. Thirdly, Christ's words abide in the one that's making the request. My words abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you. The promise to answer every prayer applies to those whose lives are controlled by the specific instructions of the Word of God. So let's be careful not to take this as a promise that God will give me anything I ask for, as long as I phrase it right. This is certainly not what Paul or what Jesus is teaching here. Fourth, their fruitfulness brings glory to God in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. It brings glory to God, partly by demonstrating the Father's working in their lives as a vine dresser so they can produce much fruit, but mostly by proving to be genuine disciples of Jesus because they're being followers. Then when Christ is exalted and reflected in our Father, they find. Fifthly, they will experience love of Christ. Verses 9 and 10. And again, I could have camped here for the whole morning. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. You know, if the circumstances of life ever cause you to question just how much Jesus loves you, or if he loves you at all, consider the astounding comparison that he made here. I love you the same way the Father loves me. It's kind of hard to get my mind around, to tell you the truth. He connects our loving Him and His loving us to our obedience, not as a condition, but as evidence. But knowing that He loves us the same way the Father loves Him ought to encourage us to obey. I mean, if we're not obeying, we're not abiding in His love. Because if we abide in His love, we will obey, He said. And He always obeyed the Father's commandments. And He remained abiding in the Father's love. MacArthur says this about verse 11. It says, the crowning blessing to which all the rest contribute is full and complete joy. They will know full joy. And this is another subject worthy of independent development. You know, Jesus was not perpetually happy and comfortable. You say, well, Jesus is a perfect example of the fullness of joy. How did He live? He was often weary. He was generally reviled. He was frequently disappointed in His followers. And He's about to be executed. But He says He's filled with joy. Why? Because not only did He know He was returning to the Father, but He was doing so in triumph for having successfully completed the task of redemption, having perfectly obeyed the Father's will. You know, we can know joy. I was talking about this Sunday school because we're doing the fruit of the Spirit study in my Sunday school class. I was just talking about this morning. But we can know the same joy through obeying our Savior. In just a little while on this very night, Jesus is going to say in His prayer to the Father, but now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Chapter 17, verse 13. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:8, explains that if we're living in obedience to Christ, we receive what he called joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I said in my Sunday school class, you think, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I'm really struggling with joy. The problem probably isn't that you're not saved. It might be. I mean, if you have absolutely no joy, if the idea that you are in Christ and secure in Him and the Father gave the Son to pay for your sins, if that produces in your heart no joy at all, then maybe you need to get saved. All right? But if that produces a kernel of joy, but you have a hard time really stoking a fire, because life is so difficult, it may be that we are focusing on the wrong things. We're thinking about the circumstances of life instead of thinking about the things that can bring us joy. Alan Cairns, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, let's see if I can get this quote right. It's in my notes from my Sunday school class, but I don't have them with me. He said, the problem is that so many Christians go through life expecting to feel profound joy without ever engaging in profound spiritual thought. And if we go through life thinking about the things of this world, don't be surprised if your joy feels stunted. That's a paraphrase, but it's close. To recap this morning, those whose profession of faith is false, just like Judas's, will be fruitless and ultimately will be cast into the eternal fires of hell. But those who abide in Christ, the truly converted, the genuine disciples of Jesus, will bear fruit, will remain in His love, will cooperate fully with the source of life who is the vine, and in doing so, will know the fullness of joy and blessing in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the joy that can be ours in Jesus Christ. We thank You that He endured life as a man and went to the cross, that we might have eternal life in Him and sins forgiven by Your grace. Father, may we never lose the joy that that knowledge should bring. And help us, Lord, to cultivate that joy in our own lives. And may You continue to work in us as that vine dresser. Forgive us for the times that we resist or resent the pruning work that You do. And may we instead rejoice that You are working to help us produce more fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name.